When my wife and I are developing a sermon series, we try to position it for 3-4 months or summer breaks. We try to encapsulate it in that sort of short period of time. But the new series that we're going to be going through is at least a year, maybe longer. So this morning's message is a little different. I'm just trying to set a foundation. I just want to try to convince you of something. So prepare yourselves. The Bible is the inspired, God-breathed, yes? Inerrant, completely without error, yes? Sufficient, all you need for godly living, yes? Word of God. God inspired 40 different men in 13 different countries, utilizing 3 different languages over the course of 1,500 years to reveal himself to humanity, to proclaim himself as the one true God and show us the one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Understanding who these authors were, who their readers were, where they lived, how they lived, how their culture and their environment might have influenced their worldview will contribute to our understanding of the text. We're 2,000 years later, on the opposite side of the world. But knowing the culture behind the text is going to make the text richer, more full, more meaningful even. It'll give us deeper insight into what God is trying to tell us through these men in His Word. Consider this. How many of you have ever been to a play performed live on stage? Live on stage. Raise your hand. Look at that. Most of you have. Okay? Give me a couple of the names of the plays you've seen. Oh, The Nutcracker. There you go. It's a ballet, yeah? So, wait, what? Les Mis. Okay. Can't Take It With You. Okay. Fiddler. Midsummer Night's Dream. Very good. It's pretty good. What? Phantom of the Opera. That's the one I have written here. Phantom of the Opera. My wife and I, for a long time, were able to go see A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol at Christmas time. One of the ones we particularly enjoyed was The Sound of Music. How many of you can imagine if you took away everything and you entered that room, that auditorium, and all that happened was people just stood there and read the text? In turn, in tandem, read the text. After all, that's all you really need to understand what the playwright is saying. The script. However, if you had the backdrop, the scenery, the props, the lighting, the special effects, what they could do with special effects. In Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, when Scrooge comes home and there's the door knocker there in the shape of a lion, and I don't know how they do it, but it's kind of neat. All of a sudden, boom, it turns into a ghost and lightning streaks across the stage. And I know it's coming, but it still scares me. Every time I'm like, don't get scared, don't get scared. You know. You even hear the accents or the emphasis people put on the spoken word. The play comes to life, doesn't it? It becomes a very different thing. Consider this. Let's flip the coin for a second. What if everyone is talking about an extraordinary play that they have experienced in real life with all of that, the lighting and the special effects and the backdrop and the accent, and you want to see it, and all you're given is the script. That's all you're allowed to have. How would you feel? We're Western thinkers. Doesn't matter exactly where you come from in this world. If you've been here for any amount of time, you're probably a Western thinker. You think in a linear fashion, beginning to end, where we are to goal. That's the Western mindset. Our culture, our environment, our worldview have been shaped by that principle, Western thinking. But the Bible wasn't written by Westerners. It was written by Easterners. We're not saying one is better than the other. We're saying they're different. They're very different. It's written by people who had an Eastern mindset to people who had an Eastern mindset. And that mindset, their world experienced, shaped how they embraced God's Word, how they experienced God's Word. Let me give you an example between of the difference between the two, the Eastern and the Western mindset. I'm sure you've seen the pyramids in some form or fashion, on a video, on paper. Have any of you ever visited Egypt and seen the pyramids? Raise your hands. Yeah, one, two. That's pretty cool. You should come up here and preach. When we see Westerners, when we see the pyramids, we ask, how? How did they do that? We're amazed at how. When they, the Eastern thinker with an Eastern mindset, see the pyramids, they ask, why? Why did they do that? Very different questions. And it leads us down a different path. We say that is an amazing feat of engineering, just an amazing structure. Look how long it's endured. They say, there's a story here. Someone is trying to tell me a story. We try to learn from the engineering. We try to figure it out. We try to see if there's some way we can apply that engineering to our technology. A person with an Eastern mindset, they learn the story. You know what the story is, by the way? The Creator God, who is the origin of all life, from one point to the four corners of the earth, took the basic elements of water and dust and created from them precision and order that all leads back to Him. That is the story that the pyramids are trying to tell. We conclude when we see them, that was an amazing time, there's an amazing feat, that was amazing engineering. They conclude, this is telling me a story that I'm a part of. This is telling me my story. Very different ways of thinking, very different ways of approaching the same topic. Let me give you an example from the Bible. Some of you have just said, good, he's finally getting to the Bible. Consider the Passover Seder. Have you ever been to a Passover Seder? If you've been to this church, you've been to one, at least on two separate occasions. They're kind of neat. The Passover Seder recounts the rescue of Hebrews from bondage and oppression in Egypt. Now, we look at the story as a matter of history. It happened. We'll stand on faith. No matter what the world says, it happened. History. The Orthodox Jew, however, looks at the story as a matter of heritage. Oh, Western, Eastern. We try to find evidence in the story. Which Pharaoh was it? So these 200 years, those 500 years, which Pharaoh was? Where did they cross the Red Sea? Was it here? There? They look for themselves. in this story. We come away saying, this is just the most miraculous, supernatural intervention of God on behalf of His people. It's amazing. They come away saying, quite literally, by the way, thank you, God, for saving me from bondage. Thank you, God, for saving my family from oppression. 2,000 years later, we sit, we observe Seder, and we see Christ. Amen, bro. 2,000 years later, they observe or participate in a Seder, and they see themselves. Western, Eastern. Generations of Hebrews had lived their entire lives and died in Egypt, in a particular environment, a particular culture, a particular society, with a very, very particular worldview. Imagine 400 years in Egypt. Our family is a little less than 100 years in America. And I don't even speak my grandparents' dialect. I don't keep at least 75% of their traditions. They spent 400 years in another culture, shaped by an Egyptian worldview. What was the worldview of the Egyptians? It's very interesting. Let's start with a very basic understanding. Now, every culture on earth has a creation story. Every culture on earth has a flood story. It's very interesting the way cultures have developed these things, all pointing back to one truth in their twisted ways. This is the Egyptians. They believed that the creator god, named either Atum or Amun-Ra, depending on when you look at Egyptian history, he stood on a mound in a primordial swamp, and he spoke creation into existence. He created waters above and waters below and an air pocket space in between. He made order out of swamp. And then this creator god created other gods. The sun, the moon, the stars, gods. And the Egyptians sit back and they observe the sun god descend from the waters above to the waters below. They see this in great precision every day. And they believe that that sun god helps facilitate order in their lives. They draw the conclusion that it's the gods, the creator god and the gods the creator god created, that give order to chaos. If they keep the gods happy, they'll be happy. But if they do not keep the gods happy, the gods will let chaos descend again. So imagine, if you will, Pharaoh is not a king. That's a Western mindset. Pharaoh is a high priest. Pharaoh is their culture's biggest, greatest high priest. Some say Pharaoh is half God himself. And Pharaoh is the facilitator of pleasing the gods so that their lives will remain peaceful and prosperous. Pharaoh was responsible for creating a system to worship the gods, so that they would bless the people. You know, the rains would fall, the Nile would flood, the crops would grow, moms and dads would have kids, and the family and society would be blessed. Their every day was impacted for administering a system created by Pharaoh to keep the gods happy. Truly, to keep their lives blessed. Imagine, if you will, go to church every day or the sun won't rise tomorrow. Maybe we should start teaching that. Imagine, honestly, and I'm not kidding, if you believed that with every fiber of your being, that your peace and your prosperity and your family's peace and your family's prosperity and the culture's peace and the culture's prosperity depended on that. Temples were filled. Temples were packed. People believed that they were participating in a system that brought peace and order to chaos. The marketplaces in Egypt were structured around ritual. What to sacrifice, when to sacrifice, how to sacrifice, and then we buy, sell, trade, and barter. And it had to be kept in order to bring peace to chaos. Families were built, taught, indoctrinated with this philosophy. You participate in bringing order to chaos by making the gods happy so that they will bless you. Everything they did, everywhere they went, they were participating ritualistically in the worship of the gods. Now you look at some of the pictures that we even have today of the ancient Egyptian cities. These gods, these idols, are everywhere. Every doorway, every street corner, every marketplace is obsessed with them, consumed with them. But it resulted in a society, not just the Hebrews, but an entire society that found themselves enslaved. An entire empire that found itself in bondage, oppressed to a system that they believed will determine their fate. Worldview matters. Worldview matters because it shapes society. It defines morality. It defines values. It defines, therefore, behavior. Worldview is extremely important. Because as it shapes society, society shapes families and institutions. And as those families and institutions are shaped by society, which is shaped by worldview, they shape individuals and behavior. How we think, what we do, where we go, why we go. In other words, how we live and how we die. The worldview of the Egyptians shaped the society, the individuals, the family, and many, many, many of them were Hebrews by heritage. Do you think that the Egyptian worldview had an effect on the Hebrews who lived there for 400 years? God did. God thought it had an effect. As he was leading them out, he had something to say to them. It's recounted for us in Ezekiel 20. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into the land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images, listen, you have set your eyes on. What was God's perception of the Hebrews he was taking out of Egypt? What was God's perception, which is perfect, by the way, of their mind. Each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God was commanding his chosen people, Israel, to put away the worldview, the indoctrinated culture of the world around them, to separate themselves from that worldview as they left Egypt. In Joshua 24, Joshua is talking to the Israelites who are about now to come in to the nation, to the land that God had given them 40 years later or so. This is what he says. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. What is Joshua's perception of these people? What is Joshua's perception of their mindset? That they have kept the influence of that worldview, that indoctrination with them. And this is how serious he is. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers, who they served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as far as me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Clearly, the Egyptian worldview had an effect on them. Their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers had participated in the worship of false gods that, by the way, they're not just stone. Those stone images, Deuteronomy tells us, represent demons. They were worshiping, consider this, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are worshiping demons in another land. It's so stark, God has to reintroduce himself to them. They even want to bring them with them into this promised land. They're being challenged to let go. It's a lot easier to take the people out of Egypt than it is to take Egypt out of the people. And by the way, that is still the number one struggle that we face in ministry today. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Hey, that's pretty good. I'm feeling better now. Moses, inspired by Yahweh. Who's Moses? He's a child of Hebrew parents who refused to obey the Egyptian authorities when the Egyptian authorities say, you have to kill those baby boys. So he gets some rebel instinct here in this family. He's a hidden child found by Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of the land. He's a Hebrew who's raised in Pharaoh's house. Now that's amazing. He receives the best of everything. All the rights of Pharaoh's grandchild. He receives an Egyptian education. He receives everything that Egyptian society has to offer. Moses is indoctrinated in that worldview. And yet he still has this loyalty and compassion and emotional connection for his sister, certainly for his mother and father, certainly, but for his people, for the people of the same heritage as he is. You'd almost conclude that God chose him on purpose. There's no accident. Now, understanding who the Hebrews are and the background of their everyday life, participating in a system that their high priest has set up so that the gods deliver them from chaos into order and prosperity. And knowing who the author is, a Hebrew raised in the highest echelon of Egyptian society, but with a heart for those who live in the lowest echelon of Egyptian society. Let's ask ourselves, how does God introduce himself to them? Turn to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. As Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. It's very early in your book. It's like maybe the fifth or sixth paper from the front. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's interesting. That's interesting. You need to pause and think for a second. We look at an introductory statement as like the beginning of a plot line, beginning of a plot. We're linear. We think differently. We debate how? Is this 24/7 literal? Is this day epic? Is this evolution? Is this Big Bang? How? How does this happen? We get all consumed with how. But see, we're Western thinkers. The author and the readers didn't spend a whole lot of time asking how. They said, oh, okay. He just took it literally. Sure, whatever. They asked why. Why? I actually think that's the better question to ask. Listen to a word-for-word translation of Hebrew into English without cleaning it up and making it coherent. Okay, I'll do my best. Beginning. Elohim to create. Heaven or sky. Earth or land. Earth confused. Formless. Empty. Indistinguishable ruin. Darkness, obscurity. Above surface, abyss. Elohim, breath, to hover above surface, water. That's interesting. Sounds a little different before we start flip-flopping and make it cohesive. Desolation. Indistinguishable ruin, darkness, emptiness, abyss. It's portraying a picture of confusion, formlessness, obscurity. I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like chaos. Someone said it over here. She did. You're right. Sounds like chaos. Sounds like everything is somehow really messed up. It sounds very familiar to the Hebrews who are hearing it. But God, and it says, Elohim, not Atum. Elohim, not Amun-Ra. Elohim. It was Elohim. Took that chaos and in distinct, clear instances created order and fullness and wholeness and harmony and light and life itself. And now through a Hebrew raised in the highest echelons of Egyptian society to the people raised and indoctrinated in the beliefs of Egyptian society, God came to say, there are two stories that you're being told. You're being told two different stories here. There's a story which tells you that you can achieve, that you can obtain order, fullness, wholeness, even prosperity. But as you have experienced, all it really brings is emptiness and bondage and slavery because it's futile. Now, regardless of what you're being told, there's another story, and that's my story. And over and over and over again, God says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And he tells them his name. I'm the one. I'm the only one who can bring peace. And now it's interesting, as you've been with me for a few years in this church, that word and what it means to them, peace. What's the first thing it means to them? Order. Peace to them means order. And then tranquility inside and harmony between. And then wholeness and fullness and completion, finished. And then safety today and security tomorrow. And then favor. Blessing as God defines blessing. And the Hebrews, who weren't just looking at a script, who were intimately familiar with the scenery and the backdrop and the props that they walked past every day, and yes, even the special effects that they saw with their own eyes. They knew that they were not about to just hear a story. As God begins through Moses to talk to them, goosebumps, hair raised, they knew they were about to be a great story. They weren't just observing. They were participating. Their story is, so I have a question for you this morning. I try to bring it out from time to time in less controversial ways, sometimes tactful, sometimes not. Sometimes it's like pulling teeth, truly. And to some degree, everyone in this room acknowledges, yes, this happens. But then when it gets down to the details, we all go, no, that's not really right. Does the society and the culture in which we live indoctrinate us? Yeah, but then when we start talking about the details and the hows and the means and the whys and what fors, we all start arguing. Does it try to define morality for you? Does the society in which you live try to create a system in which if you think, speak, and behave as they approve, you'll be cared for, you'll be protected, you'll be provided for, you'll even be loved and blessed, as long as you submit. Is that going on? Has the society and the culture, the environment that you have grown up in or at least spent some good part of your life in, shaped the way you think? Do you see it? Has this culture shaped your passions? Your desires? How about your expectations? Even if you're a person of faith, Are you bringing into your faith? Are you bringing into this room, even as we gather together, a worldview that says peace is something that you can achieve, you can strive for, you can work for, you can obtain, you can lay your hands on? More than that, my dear younger brothers and sisters, is it indoctrinated you? Has it indoctrinated you with the thought that you deserve it? You shouldn't just work for it. It should be given to you. Even if you're a person of faith, have you found yourself, this is what trips you up, and me often, we're linear. You find yourself going through the same cycle, the same circle, over and over and over and over again, just to be more frustrated, or just to be more empty, or just to be more hurt, or just to be more burdened. And then some even give up. In the first 20 to 30 words of the Bible, God is telling them and then us, I am God. I am the only one who can give you peace. God is asking, and I'm going to be asking all year, if we're willing to do more than just read a story and see it in the historical narrative. God is asking if we here in this room, tiny little itty bitty micro church, the best kept secret in the north side of Chicago, if we're willing to be more than participants, observers of the spectacle. God is asking us, the God of the universe is asking if we're willing to be His story.